So we're in Luke. The author of Luke is Luke from Antioch of Syria. He was a Gentile believer. Luke was a physician, and he was actually highly educated, and it shows in the original Greek from the original manuscripts of his writing. He was a close companion of the Apostle Paul, and he accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey. What I want you to do is I want you to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It kind of gives us the purpose of why Luke wrote this gospel. It says in Luke 1, verse 1, it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So basically what happens is Luke is saying here, he compiled all this information to give us an orderly account. Luke's gospel is actually the most chronological gospel. So if you can kind of think about it, Luke was a very highly educated physician. It's kind of like almost like he was doing a research paper. He went and talked to people. He interviewed people. He talked to the ones that were with Jesus, the ones that were around Jesus. And he compiled all this and took this information and actually made a very orderly narrative of the life of Jesus. And he did this because he was writing to a Greek audience. And he actually names a man named Theophilus who was a cultured Greek convert. And Luke basically is saying, like, I'm doing this so you guys understand the life of Jesus to ground you in your faith. So here's some facts about the book of Luke. It was probably written around AD 60 or 60 AD. It was written to a Greek audience. And the theme of it is Jesus as a man, or the humanity of Jesus, which is obviously controversial for many people because the God-man. I mean, that's basically, I mean, what we hang our hat on, that Jesus was God in the flesh. So the phrase Son of Man is actually used 24 times in Luke's gospel. And the phrase emphasizes Jesus' humanity. And it's actually the phrase that Jesus normally uses to refer to himself, and mostly in regards to his suffering. Now, this is an interesting point because when you think about this, in regards to Jesus' suffering, when we share the gospel message that Jesus suffered and died on the cross, your mind might go to this. Jesus was the God-man. Jesus came to this earth as the God-man, and he did miraculous things. So in some senses, some of you might be tempted to think, hey, you know what? When he was on the cross, he just miraculously didn't feel the suffering. Well, that's not the truth, okay? Jesus came into humanity so that he would feel the suffering. The book of Hebrews actually says that we don't have a high priest who doesn't understand what we're going through, but we have Christ as our high priest who knows what it's like to walk the face of this earth. So Jesus was tempted. Jesus suffered. He went through human emotions. We see Jesus wept. So Jesus used this expression, Son of Man, and it's an important prophetic connection as well. I'm going to read Daniel 7:13. It says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." So Jesus was connecting this prophecy. So Luke's approach now, he was appealing to the Greek mind. And the Greek mind was constantly looking for the ideal man or the ideal person. So in Luke's gospel, what he does is he presents Jesus as this perfect, sinless man. Luke also is going to deal with the fact that salvation is not just for the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something a little bit different than I did for Matthew and Mark's gospel. First, very briefly, I'm going to give you an outline of the entire gospel, very briefly. And the first is this, the humanity of Jesus. In chapters 1 through 4, we see this humanity of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, his dedication at the temple, the young 12-year-old Jesus, which is only recorded in Luke's gospel, of him actually teaching the scriptures in the temple as a 12-year-old. We also see John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus, and that section ends with the temptations of Jesus. Then we move into the ministry of Jesus, and that's chapters 5 through 23. That's like the bulk of the gospel. So a lot of that is parallel to Matthew and Mark. You see the miracles, the teachings, the parables, and ultimately that section comes to the conclusion of the cross. What we hang our hat on as Christians, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have their accounts of the cross, but the whole scriptures in entirety all point to the cross because it's the cornerstone of our message, that we are all sinners. It's the cornerstone of the Bible, that we are all sinners in need of a Savior, that Jesus is that Savior, that he died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, and 3 days later rose again to prove that he was God. The scriptures tell us this: all who believe will have eternal life. That's a cornerstone of our message. That's a cornerstone of the scriptures. Then the final section is the majesty of Jesus. In chapter 24, we have the final chapter. We have the resurrection, the appearances to many. We have the ascension of Jesus. These things all validate that Jesus was, in fact, who he said he was, could do what he said he was doing, which was paying the price for our sins. It's showing victory. So next, what I want to do is this. For the bulk of the sermon, I want to look at some unique material that's only recorded in Luke about the character of an ideal person. Because remember, the Greeks were looking for this ideal man or this ideal person. So I think it would be helpful for us today to learn some character traits of an ideal person so that we can actually pursue that in our own personal lives. Now, there's 7 miracles, 19 parables, and 28 incidents that are unique to the Gospel of Luke. So in 25 minutes, I'm going to go through all that. No, I'm just kidding, okay? I'm going to pick 5 because that's about all we have time for. And we're going to deal with some character traits of an ideal person. The first one is going to be found in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, I want you to turn there. This will be an easy one because we'll just keep going through. So if you have a Bible app or a Bible, you can just follow right along if you like to see it for yourself. If not, you could just listen. The first character trait of an ideal person is an ideal person blesses other people, blesses others. Luke chapter 5, verse 1, it says this. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw 2 boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing in," or in other words, caught nothing. "But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And when they came, they filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when he had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Now, this is an interesting passage because there's so many implications. I could preach a whole sermon on this. But there's a miraculous catch. And the implications to this miracle are many. But I want to focus in on this very simple thing. These men were fishermen. They went out all night and caught nothing. Jesus jumped into their boat and they caught the mother load of fish. Okay? They caught the mother load of fish. Their livelihood depended on their catch, correct? So Jesus blessed them. He showed them, like, "Hey, listen, I'm going to bless you. You're going to catch all these fish." Now, these men at the end of this obviously had a choice, and I think this is pretty interesting. They get the mother load of fish, they come to the shore, and it says this: they left everything and followed him. Now think about this. If you are a fisherman by trade, you make your money on that catch. They looked at that catch and they said to themselves, if he did that, I'm going where he goes. Okay, they weren't like, oh wow, look at all these fish. Look how much money we can make. But now, the thing is, what Jesus was doing, though, in a very simple form, is he wasn't saying, like, wow, everybody, look who I taught on the shore. Look what happened here. Wow, look. He was simply blessing the people that he was with. It was their decision to follow or not. Jesus said, I'll make you catchers of men. I'll make you fishers of men, and this is what you're going to do. But you know what? I blessed you because I could. I could bless you. So the ideal person blesses the people around them. Now, we can't do miracles like Jesus did, but we do have it in us to actually bless the people around us. So some questions we have to ask ourselves is this: how can I bless the people around me? Jesus was the ideal person. Jesus was the ideal man. But you know what? He also calls us to be that for other people. If people are looking for an ideal person, that person blesses other people. So here are some examples of how we can bless other people. We can simply meet a need with an act of kindness. You know what? I don't know who the people that you're around, whether work, neighborhood, family, friends, but you know, maybe it's a financial need. Maybe somebody needs your help that way. Maybe it's helping someone do something that they can't do for themselves. Maybe on your street, maybe there's a person who's a shut-in, who's an elderly person that can't do certain things, shovel their snow, rake their leaves, things like that. It's a random act of kindness, not so random, but it's an act of kindness to bless another person. Maybe it's giving them information that will actually make their lives easier. I know this is kind of a silly one, but I guess in December, my refrigerator broke, and it's one of those ones with the ice on the front, and like it's like a computer. I called the local repair guy, and he's like, I don't work on those. I'm like, oh, great. What do I do? So you know what I did? I actually Googled it. I found a guy on YouTube with his phone videotaped himself fixing the refrigerator. So I went. I was like, it's worth a shot, right? Okay, the repairman will come, so it's worth a shot. And I actually fixed my refrigerator using some guy on YouTube. Now, when I sat and I thought about that afterwards, and I was like, you know what? I would never think if I fix something around my house to pull out my phone and show somebody how I did this to help them. I would never think that way. But this guy did. It wasn't like one of those YouTube channels that was making money. It was just some random guy with his phone videotaping. And I was like, hey, that was really nice of that guy to do that. Of course, I didn't email him and thank him or anything like that. But you know, it's that random meeting someone else's need, blessing someone. So now you have to say to yourself, like, what kind of resources do I have? Or what kind of time do I have to actually bless another person? Another way that we can bless other people is words of encouragement. Saying encouraging things to people. Do you know why many people feel the need to post on social media? Anybody know? And you're thinking, because they're crazy? No, that's not the reason, okay? The reason why many people feel the need to post on social media is this. We all have a basic need to feel loved and feel belonging. So people take to social media, they put out their best because they want and desire people to like and love and comment on the things that they do. They want acceptance, okay? They want words of encouragement. So people do that. And here's the thing. There's kind of like a few sides to that. But one thing that we have to realize this is each of us have to realize as believers in Christ that you are loved by God, that you belong to him, and outside validation shouldn't matter that much, okay? It does. We know it does because none of us want to be beaten down with other people's words. We all want to feel love and belonging. But you know what? We have to come to this at a healthy place and look and say, you know what? No matter what people say about me, I know what God says about me. And that's what's important. But you know what? People take to social media. They put their stuff on there and they want to feel love and encouragement. So here's what I would say. Parents, especially parents of teenagers, pay close attention to see if your teenager is constantly seeking attention on social media. Here's the reason why. The reason why is this. You have to ask yourself some questions at this point. If your teenager is putting so much stuff to get validation, to get love, to feel belonged and stuff like that on social media, you have to ask yourself some questions. Am I paying enough attention to my child? Am I giving them words of encouragement? Do I express love and make them feel like they belong? Am I saying things that bless them? Am I doing things to encourage them? Because you know what? If you're not as a parent, guess what's going to happen? They're going to look for it somewhere else. They're going to look for it in a place like social media, with their friend group, with other people. They're going to look for it because they desire it. It's not a wrong desire to feel, to want love and feel belonging. This is not just for parents, though. Think about this for your spouse. Maybe you're failing to give your spouse the attention they need, so they're putting things out there on social media so other people say nice and encouraging things about them. You know, I'm not saying social media is all bad because it's social, right? So it does connect people. It helps people be connected, and it helps people bless other people in some ways. But like anything in life, there needs to be balance and moderation. That stuff all needs to be practiced. But for us as believers, here's a great opportunity for us to gauge. You know what? Maybe there is somebody on your friend list that you're just like, this person just really, truly needs like real words of encouragement. Not just a comment or a like, but you know, this person needs somebody like me in their life to actually help them to understand that, you know what? Your life doesn't consist of those things. Your life consists of who God is and what he's done for you and what he thinks of you, because you're that important and you're that loved by him. Now, Jesus blessed the people around him, so we, as believers, should seek to bless the people around us. The next thing we learn about an ideal person is they are faithful. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 12. Let's keep going in Luke chapter 12. There is a parable, and this is not necessarily about Jesus, but it's about the faithfulness of someone who serves. And in verse 35, Luke 12, 35 says this: "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom their master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So what this parable is actually talking about is the faithfulness of the servant. And notice, when the master came home, when he found his servants were faithful and waiting for him, he dressed himself for service and served them. So now what we have here is this: as believers, it's important to be faithful. And you know what? When we're faithful to God, this is so important. You have to listen very clearly. When we're faithful to God, it results in right living towards other people. Let me say that again. When we're faithful to God, it results in right living towards other people. Because guess what? Our faithfulness makes us people of integrity. Our faithfulness makes us people of integrity. So much of our time should be spent on being faithful to God. We talk about a lot of these things, meaning time in his word, meaning time in prayer, meaning time serving him and living each day as if he were coming back. Now think about it. How faithful are you? How much time do you spend on those things? But remember, if we're faithful to God, it leads us into right living towards other people. Think about this for a second. Rarely can people bring a charge against someone that is faithfully following the Lord. Do you realize that? Rarely can someone say something negative about you if you're faithfully following the Lord. Unless, of course, they're not faithfully following the Lord and they're criticizing you for your faithfulness. Rarely do we have problems with people that faithfully follow the Lord. Meaning this: rarely are there interpersonal problems. If you're faithfully following the Lord and they're faithfully following the Lord, rarely are there interpersonal problems. Rarely does a person that faithfully follows the Lord let us down. Let me say that again. Rarely does a person who faithfully follows the Lord let us down. Things like this can happen, but it is rare. Think about this for a second. If someone is faithful to the Lord, they're going to do what's right because God desires them to do what's right. God told them to do what's right. And guess what? When you do what's right, you're following God and you're following the right prescription for life. I mean, think about this in your marriage. If you're married, if your spouse is faithful to the Lord, you're not worried about how faithful they're going to be to you because you know they answer to somebody that's greater than you. You know your spouse looks at the Lord and says, you know what? I don't want to do anything that's going to be unfaithful to you, Lord. So I'm not going to be unfaithful to my husband or to my wife. Think about your children. If you have a kid, if you have a teenager that's faithful to the Lord, you're going to trust them more than a kid that's not faithful to the Lord. Because you're going to be looking and saying, this kid answers to someone that's way higher than me. And guess what? This person also answers to someone that is going to ask them to do things that are right. The next character trait of an ideal person is an ideal person is humble. I want to look at Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. Luke 14, 7 through 11. It says this, "Now Jesus told a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So what humility is really not thinking too highly of yourself. In other words, it's not being proud. And you know what? Pride is something that we never like in other people, correct? We don't like pride in other people, but we're blinded to it in our own lives. Think about that for a second. It's something we don't like in other people, but we're blinded to it in our own lives. And you know what? We might not have opportunities to take the seat of honor like in this parable, but think about your daily conversations. Think about what they're focused in on. Are your daily conversations always focused in around you, okay? You and your needs, what you've accomplished, patting yourself on the back, sharing the amazing things. I know this can go into social media again, right? But maybe your view of yourself is so high that you feel like you don't have any room for improvement. This is pride. Okay, if your view of yourself is so high that you feel like I don't need any room for improvement, there's a problem. Okay, there's a real problem. People are not drawn to prideful people. Do you realize that? People are not drawn to prideful people. People are drawn to humble people. Think about this. We study in Philippians. Remember that theological word, kenosis? Remember that? Jesus emptied himself, meaning he came and he added humanity to himself. The scriptures say he humbled himself by coming in human form. So Jesus is the example of humility. So what he's saying to the people is like, I see that you're trying to sit in the seats of honor. Don't bother with that. Don't bother with that at all. Be humble. Your view of yourself will also impact those that you're willing to associate with, which really brings us to our next character trait of the ideal person, and that is a friend to the lost. Let's look at Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 1. Says this, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on the account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when he saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone into the guest of this man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So Zacchaeus was a wealthy tax collector. You might remember him as a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Do you remember that? Okay. If you grew up in Sunday school or taught Sunday school, you know that the emphasis was on that he was short, okay? Not a good emphasis here, because the emphasis is on the fact that he was a sinner. Okay, it says he was a chief tax collector, like the disciple Matthew. He went out and collected taxes, but took some for himself to pad his own pocket. Okay, so Jesus saw this, saw that Zacchaeus had some interest. So he said, I'm going to your house today, Zacchaeus. He self-invited. Okay, he went to Zacchaeus' house, said, I'm coming to your house. Zacchaeus received him with joy. And while he was there, they grumbled and complained about Jesus and said, Jesus hangs out with sinners. We see that Zacchaeus evidently became a Christian. He got saved. He trusted in Jesus. How do we know that? Well, he didn't say, hey, Jesus, I trust you. But what he did say is, I'm going to give my wealth to the poor. I'm going to pay back people fourfold if I deceive them or defrauded them. So we see that Zacchaeus realized his sin and actually turned from it. Well, the truth is, Jesus came for sinners. He came for sinners, just like me and just like you. He came to seek and save that which was lost. But you know what? It's tempting for us as believers. If you've been a believer for a while, it's tempting to get to the point where we don't take time to befriend non-believers. We don't take time to do that. We kind of get into our little, our lane. We got our Christian friends and we hang with them, and we don't really take time to befriend unbelievers or non-believers. And you know what? I'll say this. There is a line to walk, because if your relationship with non-believers actually causes you to sin or go in the wrong direction, then that's a problem, okay? So you have to, there's a line to walk. If you're a parent and you have teenagers and or kids, you know this to be true. There's some kids that can bring out the worst in your kids, right? So there's a line to walk. But we should always, always, always make it a priority to be a friend of the lost. We can't be exclusive. We can't. Just imagine our church. Just imagine if we decided we're only going to hang out with each other. We're only going to be friends with one another. We're not going to associate with anybody outside of this church fellowship. Okay, you know what other people see that as? A cult, okay? And the reason why is because it kind of is. Because that's not how Jesus taught us, okay? Jesus actually modeled this in Luke chapter 10. He sent out 72 people. He said, go and tell them of the kingdom. Then at the end of Matthew, remember what he said? He said, go and make disciples. We should never be so exclusive that we don't spend any time or befriend someone who is an unbeliever. You can have an amazing opportunity to share the love of Jesus with someone when you befriend them. So we never want to get to that point where we're so exclusive. We want to be a friend to the lost. And then finally, an ideal person does not repay evil with evil. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Picking up in verse 47. It says, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, I just want to stop right there, okay? You think this would be a wake-up call for Judas, okay? Are you going to betray me with a kiss? He asks him. Well, Judas sees it through. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck a servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, this is a pretty crazy story when you think about it. Judas, the betrayer, comes to betray Jesus. Jesus pretty much confronts him and says, is this what you're going to do? Judas still does it. Before he gets the opportunity to do it, one of Jesus' followers jumps up, takes out a sword, cuts off a guy's ear. Jesus says, no, don't do this. Reaches out and heals the guy's ear. Okay, there's so much going on in my mind when I see this, because one is everybody coming to get Jesus. I don't know if I was one of those guards, if I was one of those people and I saw Jesus touch somebody's ear and heal it, I'd be like, I don't know, maybe we got the wrong guy, okay? I don't know if we should take this one, okay? So that's one thing. But then think about this for a second. When someone is trying to harm you, what is your natural split-second response? It's to harm them back, right? It's to beat them to the pass. Maybe it might be to protect yourself, but you know what? If someone is trying to harm you, you want to repay evil for evil. What was Jesus' split-second response? To heal them. To do good. To do good to this person, the very person that is with all these people that is going to take him away to be crucified. You know, in Matthew 5:43, Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In 1 Peter 3:9 says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. You know what Jesus is saying here? And what God is teaching us here is this. There's going to be people that try to harm you, but your job is to not repay evil for evil. Your job is to bless. Your job is to pray for those people. And you might be thinking, that's impossible. That is clearly impossible. Or I'm so overwhelmed because I can't do that. Well, Romans 12:21 says this, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you realize that the only thing that's going to overcome evil is good? It's not more evil. It doesn't make sense. More evil cannot overcome evil. It has to be good. And as Christians, that's what we're called to do. You know, maybe you have somebody in your household. Maybe you have somebody at work. Maybe you have somebody at school that is just, they're just making it, your life miserable. Well, you know what? Your split-second response should be good. That's what Jesus' split-second response was. To do good. You know what? Jesus is the ideal man because he is, in fact, the God-man. He came to be an example to us on how we should live. Luke recorded these things for us so we can learn and follow.